All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, and that will be what we look at tonight. And if you want to read ahead, I know I mentioned last week, and then on Sunday, you can read what is referred to sometimes as the companion to this, which is Psalm 4. This one, meaning Psalm 3, is sometimes called a morning prayer. And then Psalm 4 is called an evening prayer. But actually, not only that, but there's some other reasons. Next week, I'll talk about why they could be seen as companions, to use the word. But anyway, that will be for next week. So Psalm 3, and I entitled this Trusting God in Troubled Times. Let me give you the outline for it. It's not obviously a very long passage of Scripture. So not too much fighting over who's going to read, not too many verses to fight over. But the psalm itself naturally breaks into three parts. You could somewhat do it in two, but the psalm naturally breaks poetically into three parts. And I'm going to use that as our outline, just let the scripture outline work for itself. But anyway, so this is the outline we'll follow for tonight. Again, Psalm 3, Trusting God in Troubled Times. First thing we'll do is look at verses 1 and 2, Surrounded by Enemies. So Surrounded by Enemies, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at verses 3 and 6, Sustained by the Lord. So 1 and 2, the first two verses, Surrounded by Enemies. And then 3 through 6, Sustained by the Lord. And then finally, 7 and 8, Saved by the Lord. So they all start with S, and that's about as close as you're going to get to any sort of poetic beauty on my part. But the way that the psalm is naturally structured, again, 1 and 2, Surrounded by Enemies. David will then say that he was sustained by the Lord, verses 3 through 6. And then we'll see Saved by the Lord, verses 7 through 8. Now, I'm going to give you two questions. You don't need to write these, but just I think they might help a little bit conceptualize and maybe understand the psalm a little bit better. How can we have confidence in God during troubled times? And then two, somewhat similar, when we face difficult circumstances, why should we turn to the Lord to begin with? Okay, just the way to think of it. How can we have confidence in God in troubled times? And then two, when we do face difficult circumstances or difficult times, why would we turn to Him? And the psalmist, meaning David, answers those questions from a very difficult situation in his life. And one of the things we'll quickly find out with this psalm is, unlike a lot of David's psalms, we actually have a good idea of when this actually happened. So we have enough of the background that'll help us to get a little bit more information than normal. So what we're going to do is, before we read verses 1 and 2, Surrounded by Enemies, speaking David there of his enemies, we actually know who the enemies are. And the way we figure this out is that you'll see there in the psalm, before you even get to a verse, it's going to have the superscription there that says a psalm of David, pretty normal. But you'll see the rest of it says when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is the first psalm that's attributed to David in the superscription. But here we see that David is writing this when he fled from Absalom, his son. So what would the setting be? Well, let me give you this, and then we're going to look at just a snippet of it. I don't want to go too long because it's a long background. But if you want to read the entirety of the background, it's 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18. Now, obviously, I can't go over that much content tonight, but what I will do is just sort of jog your memory, and then we're going to look at just a couple of verses to try to give you the idea. But it's fairly self-explanatory for the psalm. So David had a son, of course, many sons, but David had a particular son, Absalom. And one of the things that Absalom wanted to do was to have the kingdom, meaning the kingdom of Israel, if you want to think of it that way. And what he ends up doing is, Absalom, David's son, ends up getting this group of people to conspire against David And then David realizes the only way he can keep himself from being killed at that time is to flee from Jerusalem. And so again, one of David's sons, in particular Absalom, he wanted to take the kingdom from David. There's this conspiracy that his son has, and he ends up getting many people, even those that were close to David or had been supporters of David, to go up against him as well. And David will flee from Israel, or Jerusalem in particular. If you want to turn real quick to 2 Samuel chapter 15, I'm just going to read a few of the verses. Again, just to get you oriented with what we're looking at here. And if you've ever wondered, were there consequences to David's actions with Bathsheba? And here tonight we see those. You know, David was forgiven, but there's consequences that flow from some of the iniquities, I guess, that he did. But story for another day. But in chapters 15 through 18, you have the story. So if you wanted to read it, you really will get a fill-in of this even more than what I'm giving you. But if you look at verse 13, so in verses 1 through 12, effectively what you have is you have Absalom drawing together this conspiracy against David. David is the king, if you want to think of it in a linear line. Absalom is wanting to overthrow him. So he has this conspiracy against David. But I'm just going to read for time's sake, picking up in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all of his servants, who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will quickly overtake, us quickly and bring down calamity on us. Strike the city with the edge of the sword." So that kind of gives you the idea there. So there's this conspiracy, and David's going to flee from Jerusalem. Now, we can go back now, having said that, that's the basic background. Again, if you wanted to read those chapters after tonight, it would be beneficial as well. But for time's sake, that's what we're looking at here. So the psalm is written in between the time he leaves and when David will ultimately come back. So the background then shows us that David, when we read this, he knew that although Absalom and all of these individuals, even those that were close to him, were against him, one of the things to consider with this is that he could still trust and still did trust that the Lord would not only protect him, but he would also be assured that he would still be the king. So David leaves based off of conspiracy. A large number of people have gathered against him. He flees from Jerusalem. We know in the story, eventually he'll make his way back. So in the in-between, if you will, sandwich approach, he's there. But when David writes this psalm, you'll notice that he writes it and he trusts that God is going to protect him against enemies. And these enemies aren't the Canaanites, the Philistines, whatever you want to say. These are people that were close to him. And you don't get much closer than a son, do you? And so that kind of gives us the idea of the background. So let's do this in the parts that it's divided by, verses 1 and 2, surrounded by enemies. Would someone be willing to read those two verses, please?
Psalm 3, there's no deliverance for him, God.
All right. So like I said, instead of reading the entirety of it, I thought we'll do it in the sections because it's naturally, obviously, poetic and it breaks into three. So if we start looking at this, verses 1 and 2, surrounded by enemies, we already kind of have a general idea of what's going on in David's life. But as we start looking at this, he calls out to Lord, all capital, and I've mentioned this before. Oftentimes, this has a particular reason for it. And when we have all capitals, of course, that's a personal name of God versus, like, for instance, last week we saw El Shaddai. I referenced that name. But in any event, Lord is all caps versus the lowercase version. And that is a personal name. It's also God's covenant-keeping name. I'm not trying to trick you. If you don't remember, it's fine. Does anyone remember the chapter in which the Davidic covenant is given in 2 Samuel? It's chapter 7. This occurs in chapter 15, meaning it follows after that. So David has already been given that Davidic covenant promise, which is interesting when we read this, just to have in the back of your mind. So David here is calling on Yahweh, you know, the abridged version, YHWH. He's calling on Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping name. The Lord had made the Davidic covenant promise. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mean, it's referenced in Chronicles, but for our purposes. But David is confident in God's covenant-keeping promise ability, as he should. So just something to think about there. Now, when we look at this, he calls out and we know who he's calling to. He's not calling to someone that is foreign. This is somebody that is very personal. This is the personal covenant name of God. But it's interesting that he talks about his adversaries. He says, as it was read, notice how my adversaries, they have increased and they're rising up against me. Now, it's important to understand who his enemies are that are bringing this opposition. It's not the Canaanites. It's from among his own people. That's what makes this background helpful, but it also gives a stronger emphasis on trusting God in the opposition that he has. So his enemies were not, I just say Canaanites. In other words, these were not non-Israelites that were the problem, but they were his own people, his own son. And you don't get much more abandoned than your family, right? You think of a family member, a close group of people. We don't want to intermingle, as I've tried to say, the nation of Israel with the church. But imagine if your church forsook you or were coming up against you. I just don't think you get much worse in terms of hurt than like a family hurt, if you think about it that way. And so that's kind of the idea. So David is surrounded by enemies, and these enemies are close, intimate relations, as well as the nation of Israel. You read that story, chapters 15 through 18. Some of these are leaders that have stood by David as well. So he's got a lot of people coming up against him. But not only do they come up against him, and the numbers are increasing, as though David, in effect, I think, is trying to say, look, it was bad enough when I left, and it just keeps getting worse. In other words, the amount of opposition. But one of the things that it's worth noting here is that his enemies mock David. If you notice in verse 2, many, so of course that's the enemies there, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, it's important to understand the difference with the use. Sometimes translations will say salvation in the Old Testament. Sometimes they'll say deliverance. Okay. When we read salvation, which sometimes is the way the Hebrew word is translated, and I'll give that to you in a minute, we as new covenant people, if you will, or those who have been redeemed by Jesus, when we read salvation, what do we think? We think of eternal life and so forth. That's not always the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sometimes this idea of saving doesn't have anything to do with soteriology, has nothing to do with eternal life. What it has to do with is God's deliverance of something. He's saving them from something. So it doesn't have to do with eternal life, we would say. If you want to study the word, you don't necessarily have to, because I'm going to tell you what it means, which I've already more or less. It's in Hebrew, Y-E-S-H-U-A-H. That's the transliteration of the Hebrew. It's Y-E-S, so yes, H-U-A-H, which means victory, help, saving, and deliverance. So what the mockers are saying of him is that there is no way God is going to save, to deliver, to bring help, or bring victory to David. And so in this opening, you can see he's surrounded by enemies, but it wouldn't be so bad if this was Canaanites. In other words, that this was some enemies of Israel. These are people that are God, the God's own people, David's own people. I'm going to read you a quote in just a second, but if you notice when it was read, there is off to the side, depending on your how your translation is, it says Selah. Okay, so what does Selah mean? Well, no one actually really knows the exact meaning and when it should be applied. Let me explain that a little bit. So basically, the idea is some type of pause, The pause could be musical, it could be liturgical, but it's the idea of pausing. And so if you think of like an interlude, and if it was music, it can also just simply mean you need to pause and consider it. And I think that's what the usage is of here. That's Stephen's take of it. And that's the right view. No, but I do think that is because it has nothing to do with music. So what I think David is saying here is we need to stop and consider what is being said here. I'm going to read you something. This is from Alan Ross's commentary on the Psalms. He says, "Forces of the opposition had driven him," meaning David, "from the palace and were then surrounding him. Their taunt was that he had no hope of being delivered by God. This arrogant remark was designed to say that God had abandoned David." And that's essentially what the point is in those first two verses. David has fled Absalom, and all these enemies are just increasing and increasing against him. And the enemies are mocking him, saying, "God's not going to save you. You're going to be," in other words, destroyed. So one of the things we could think of here in these first two verses is we need to trust in the Lord's promise amid opposition rather than worrying about the enemy's words. In other words, if you have someone who is against you, they're making verbal accusations against you and they're false, what you need to do is trust in God's promises. God will bring about those promises. David was going to be king once again. Let's move on. So I kind of explained the background, and that's what verses 1 and 2 in the superscription do. Superscription meaning not the text itself, but the little part before verse 1. But in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see what I called sustained by the Lord. So amid this overwhelming opposition, and if you read chapters 15 through 18, it's pretty bad. David's going to turn to God, but in these verses, he doesn't so much rest solely on God's promises. He does, but he's going to look at certain aspects of God's character. So in a sense, what the psalm does is God has certain promises and he can depend on those, but he's going to look to some of the character traits of God. Whenever things go bad or people ask me questions, sometimes I actually do this. I tell them to look at who God is. Because sometimes God doesn't always give us the answers, and we can look to his character, and I think it helps us sometimes get those unanswerable questions at least dealt with. But someone read, this is a lengthier reading, verses 3 through 6. I have a feeling this will be for Gene. I have this is all Gene. So Gene, this one's for you.
Okay. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was cursed against me round about."
All right. Thank you, Gene. So David's surrounded by enemies and he turns to God. And we've already seen that in verse one. But here we see, if you will, the sort of dialogue and what he describes here. So this is to me not so much, he's not so much yielding to the promises God has given. I think it's there. But you'll notice some of the descriptions. So he says, "You who," again, Yahweh. So he goes back to that. He goes back to the covenant keeping God. David's hope and trust was in Yahweh alone. He wasn't trusting in his own skills. David had a lot of skills. David was a good warrior, but he wasn't trusting in his skills. He trusted in God. And of course, he's trusting, I would take it this way, he's trusting in God's promises because God has made covenantal promises that he won't break. But he also is going to appeal to some character traits of God. The Moody Bible commentary says that this way. He says, the commentator does, "The source of David's comfort was the Lord himself." And that's what that is appealing to. He's simply appealing to God. He's not saying God and something else. It's to the Lord alone. All right. So we see that he's going to be sustained by the Lord, not simply because of the promises, but notice the metaphor that he uses of God. Did you notice he calls him a shield? So the metaphor there is a shield. And of course, it's pretty obvious what that is. That's a protector. God is a protector. Is God a protector of the church today? Yep, because the gates of hell won't prevail and so forth. Let me give you a couple of examples of this use. I will read it myself. Psalm 5 in verse 12 says, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord, You surround him with favor as with a shield. So there's this idea there of protection and his favor upon his people. The other one you can see this usage, and I'll just read it. You don't have to turn. It's Psalm 28, verse 7. So the first one was Psalm 5:12, the second one being Psalm 28:7. Again, another one, this is a prayer for help, but he also praises, David does in Psalm 28, that God answers. In verse 7, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him." So it's the idea there of God being a protector, the metaphor there. But back in Psalm 3, you'll also see where he refers to him as the lifter of my head. You know, there's a song about that. This is picturing David's restoration, his victory. In Hebrew, it gives the idea of restoring to position, but a position of dignity. So if you did a study of the concept there, in Hebrew, it has the idea, you know, you think of God being the one who lifts somebody up. Restoration, of course, but in Hebrew, it gives the idea of restoring to position and a position with dignity. So David is anticipating to be restored to the kingdom. In other words, the king, I should say, of the kingdom. So David is sustained by the Lord. That's his only hope. He does so because God's his shield, his protector, in other words. He's the one who will ultimately restore him. But then he's also saying that God is the one who answers him. I think this is an interesting way of describing it. Obviously, it's poetic. It's in verse 4. David says, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and God answered me from afar." He says, "from my holy mountain." Because where is David? David's not in Jerusalem. His holy mountain is Zion. And so if you imagine David, wherever he was at, meaning geographically in the wilderness, he's from Jerusalem, meaning he's afar from it, you might say. And so David is looking towards Jerusalem and he's trusting in God. And he knows that God, of course, will not only hear his cry, but will answer him as well. Do you think that's true of you? Does God hear you when you cry out to him and pray to him? Does he answer you? Now we have to change that from the Americana view. God answers the prayer. Sometimes you'll never know what it is. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is what you want. I think sometimes we probably will never know what the answer is, though, in other words. So there's a multitude there. This is not what I call the Americana version of this, which is God's the cosmic genie and he just does whatever we want. That's not the way it works. But David is assured that God will do his best. And if you think of this from the Old Testament standpoint, I use this. The Israelites complained they were in Egypt. They were delivered. They complained more. If God had brought them back and had not delivered them had returned them back to Egypt, would that have gone too well? It's good that God didn't answer their prayer. God had something better for them. So I just point that out. But anyway, so he says that God, of course, is his God. He's sustained by him, and he describes him as a shield, a lifter of the head, the one who upholds and answers his prayer. But then you'll see also at verse 5, this is where the idea of the morning prayer, if you notice, most of the Psalms call this a morning prayer. Well, verse 5 is why. David said, "I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord does what?" He's David's sustainer. And so the answer to the prayer, in a sense, was that David was safely kept through the night. That's why it's a morning prayer. You'll see next week it's the inverse. But this one is that David prayed that he would be kept safe and he awoke. What does that mean? Well, he's not woke. Didn't hear me when I said that. He awoke. David's not woke. Let me make sure I clear myself there. End up getting in trouble. But the Lord was the one who brought him through to the next day. On top of that, what else does God do? So God is the shield, the lifter of his head. He's the one who answers prayer. He's the sustainer. Who took away David's fear? Sure wasn't anybody but God. David is completely basing everything off of his trust in God. and he relies completely on God. I think some of it has to do with his past deliverance. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves around. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Imagine 10,000 people against you, and you say, well, that's fine because God is with me. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? And that's quite a description. So the descriptions of God, not so much the promises, are he's a shield, he's a lifter of the head, he answers prayer, he sustains his people. He removes David's fear because David knew that God would do what he said. So David doesn't turn in these verses so much to the promise of God. It's there. But to God's character. So this is the way I put it. The Lord is a personal God who protects, restores, answers prayer, sustains, and removes our fears. And so David's confidence was in the Lord and his promises, not in himself. Because David wasn't going to fare too well, was he, if it was just him? And so he relied on the Lord. So we see surrounded by enemies, the Lord sustained him. He didn't sustain himself. And he ends up with not too many friends to begin with, even if he tried. But then verses 7 through 8, I called it saved by the Lord, which is how the psalm ends. So what David does is David now is going to appeal to God to make complete deliverance against his enemies. But it's interesting in this because David writes as though it's already been done. David's not like some interpreters say he's writing this, in other words, like an addendum after God's done it. No, he's writing this as though it's a foregone conclusion. The best way I can say it, and you'll see it when we read these two verses, David is in a sense doing very similar to what you and I should be doing. God has made promises to us. It's just a matter of God, if you will, signing the check. God's already promised he's going to do something. When God promises he's going to do something, it's just a matter of him fulfilling it. It's not a promise or a question of whether he'll do it or not. Do I have an adventurous reader who could read verses 7 through 8, or else I'll do it?
Okay.
King's impressed with the 77 NASB. I won't make any further comments on King James, or else I'll get in trouble by somebody online. They'll find me saying something about it. But saved by the Lord. So again, where does he turn? Oh Lord, Yahweh. So again, his focus is on all three of the sections of the poem, if you will, is on God. It's all God-centered. He has nowhere else to go. But then you'll see when he writes it, this is the piece, people interpret it two different ways. I'll tell you the right way to do it, as I like to say. No, you can write it as, in other words, the first way is to say that David has written the psalm and then he's sort of writing it later as a deliverance. I don't actually think that's the case. I think what David's doing is, David is saying, in effect, God is so certain to deliver him, it's as though it's already happened. And I think that fits better because David knows he's been given the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. And Absalom won't be the one through whom the seed line continues. So David is in effect saying, you've already in effect smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. So David's just anticipating that God's going to do this because he's already done it before. He has no reason to doubt him. So he's certain that God's going to go ahead and do it. It's just a matter of him fulfilling it. The closest that I can liken it to is, God promised that that Jesus would return again. Is he going to return again? Yeah, it's just a matter of him doing it. It's not a question of anything else. God's already paid the bill. He just needs to drop off the check, if you will. But then notice the ending of it. He says, salvation, no, deliverance is in other words, his deliverance and his victory of his people. Of course, that ultimately belongs to God. The Lord's deliverance of his people is his blessing. So the way to read the last verse is almost in reverse order. The blessing of God's people is when they trust in him because they know he'll ultimately deliver them. Does the nation of Israel ever have to worry about extinction? No. all they have to do is trust in God, and that is his blessing upon them, because they're always going to be delivered by him. So the deliverance is the blessing, if you will, the victory and the help and so forth. I quoted Ross earlier, and this is the rest of the quote, and he sums it up. He says, Psalm 3 is therefore the confident prayer of a true believer who found his adversaries increasing in number and resolve, but yet who was not afraid of them because the Lord was on his side. That's what Psalm 3 essentially teaches. I thought of two things, and you know I'm going to end with a Bible verse from the New Testament. The first one is, when opposition arrives, we must anchor our trust in God's promises rather than our circumstances. In other words, when circumstances aren't going well, we have to trust in God's promises. David wasn't trusting in any of the men that came with him. He wasn't trusting in anything but what God had promised. He was turning and trusting in the Lord too. We can have peace amid difficult circumstances because God has proven himself faithful in the past and will continue to do so. David had been helped in the past, and it was certain God would eventually make do and pay up at the end. Actually, this one is just one I thought of actually when I went over this one last time. Romans 8:31 says what? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think it fits. Because it didn't matter if it was Absalom and all of those people that Absalom had gotten to gather up and conspire against David. Why? Because David was going to be delivered by the promises of God.